Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. Well, tonight we're going to conclude our study here in Joshua, and it's always to me a difficult thing when you finally finish a book because you're in it so long. I don't know about you, you almost get to know the person, and I kind of feel that way as I say goodbye to Joshua tonight. And this chapter tonight is an amazing chapter. As we mentioned Sunday, it's kind of amazing when you're going through the Bible, oftentimes how the passages you look at and study happen to be where we're at. Well, I think it's interesting, you know, this time of year we're all talking about commitments and resolutions. Well, this final chapter of Joshua is dealing with the subject of commitment. So I don't think it's an accident at all. It's really dealing with commitment, and it's really where we're at as a congregation and even as a nation. And so that's what we've entitled it. Well, we're going to look here at, let's pick it up in verse 14, and we'll just read through verse 16 as we begin. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." We have noted that chapters 22, 23, and 24 are farewell chapters of Joshua. Joshua has been preaching in all three chapters. In chapter 22, he was speaking to Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. We know that these 2.5 tribes have decided to settle on the wrong side of the Jordan. So he spoke a message to them and warned them. Then in chapters 23, he spoke specifically to the leaders of the nation. He pulled them aside and shared with them some important insights about following the Lord. But now in chapter 24, the very last chapter, is a message to all of Israel. Now what's amazing about this is that Joshua is a soldier. Joshua himself is an administrator, but now in these last three chapters, he's turned preacher is what he is, and he's basically preaching to this large congregation. And basically, when you look at what is said in chapters 22, 23, and 24, it clearly says this, that as a people, we need to be faithful to God, and we need to be fervent in our relationship to the Lord. And that's basically, if you take all three chapters and you boil them down, that's what it is. Really, what we're looking at tonight is what's commonly called expositional teaching or expositional preaching. I kind of want to define that term for you tonight. I think a good definition came from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "Biblical exposition is communicating the meaning of a text or passage of Scripture in terms of contemporary culture, with the specific goal of helping people to understand and obey the truth of God." Basically, that's what we do here as a congregation. We teach expositionally, and what we do is we expose the text. We talk historically about what the text is saying, who it was written to. We then interpret this is what it means, and then thirdly, most importantly, this is how it applies. Well, that is really what Joshua does in this 24th chapter. I want to call attention to some key words here. In chapter 24, the word Lord is used 21 times. So the emphasis in this message is God Himself, and the word Lord is used 21 times. The term serve, or serve the Lord, is used 15 times. And in these first 13 verses is 17 personal pronouns. What all this means is that he is speaking about God. He is speaking about our need to serve God personally, is what this chapter is teaching. Now, that is expositional teaching, and that's what we do here, and I appreciate it, because you know what? There's a lot of groups that teach from the Bible, but what we like to say here is we don't teach from the Bible, we teach the Bible, and there's a big difference. Even the cults teach from the Bible, but they don't teach you the Bible. Because if you were taught the Bible, you wouldn't be in a cult. Because often they take the verses out of their context. They don't explain historically who it was that wrote it, who it was written to, its purpose, its interpretation, its application. And so what Joshua does in these closing verses is he gives to them a history lesson. He basically shows what God has been doing. It was a man by the name of George Santayana who said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." It's often been said, history, his story, is what history is. And so in verses 1 through 13, we have the story. And what he does is he basically gives a synopsis of the life of Israel, what God did, how Israel was formed, how Israel was blessed by God. And then in verses 14 through 18, he then presents the response. So we have the story, and then we have the response to the story. And that's what teaching should ultimately produce, is a change. So we have the story in verses 1 through 13, the response verses 14 through 18, and then in verses 19 through 24 we have the cost. Joshua then says you need to count the cost in your commitment. It's a good thing to commit yourself to the Lord, but there's a cost involved. And then lastly, verses 25 through 33 is the results. So we have the story, the response, the cost, and the results. Well, let's look here at this story starting in verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel. Now, we've noted up to this point that first in chapter 22, he spoke to 2.5 tribes. Chapter 23, the leaders of Israel. But notice now in verse 1, that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel. So this final message is to everyone. It would include the leaders, it would include Manasseh, Ephraim, all of them. Everybody, includes everyone. Notice where this meeting was, in Shechem. Now the word Shechem means back or shoulder. What is interesting, the Strong's Concordance to the Bible uses the synonym as the word consent. What a place to preach on, again, the idea of commitment, that at a place called simply consent. And this particular place that he chose was, back in Joshua's day, really the apple of the Palestinians' eyes. It was the most beautiful place. It was, this place of Shechem was situated in between two mountains. It was in between Mount Ebal, not Lebo, but Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There is this beautiful valley area that is so rich in history. And the term Ebal simply means the amens to the curses. And then Mount Gerizim means the amens to the blessings. This, of course, was the particular area back in Joshua 8 when the children of Israel recommitted themselves to the Lord. And there they made this commitment to the Lord in between these two mountains. There was the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. And basically what it was saying was, is that based upon our obedience to the Lord, our commitment to the Lord, it's either going to result in blessings or in curses. And I really believe tonight that as we begin this brand new year that is before us, I mean, there can be some great blessings ahead, and for some there can be some real heartache ahead in 2006. It has a lot to do with how we respond to God, what we do with what God gives us. We may look at things that happen to us this year as terrible and as adverse, but if we'll trust Jesus Christ, if we'll love the Lord through the whole process, we'll find that that so-called curse really was a blessing. And anyone that has gone through a difficult time that has done it correctly will come back and say, I never would have prayed for this thing, but I'll tell you this, I'm a better person for it. God was glorified through it. And I know Jesus like I've never known him before. And so I believe that this location of this commitment was not an accident at all. This was the exact location that 400 years earlier, that's where Abraham pitched his tent for the first time when God led him out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was here at this place, Shechem, that Abraham had this meeting with the Lord. It was there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, that he built his first altar to the Lord at Shechem, this place of commitment. Later on, it was there that Jacob recommitted himself to the Lord. Probably Shechem would be likened unto us in the U.S. as maybe Lexington or Independence Hall would probably be likened unto Shechem. It's the place of commitment. It's our place of beginning. It's the place where we committed ourselves to God. And I believe every one of us here tonight that know the Lord need to have a Shechem. A place that we say, this is where I committed my life to God. This is the place where I quit messing around and I said, you know what? I'm going to trust Jesus Christ no matter what. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to put my life in His hands. Well, that's basically where Israel was. So it mentions that the elders of Israel, their heads, their judges, their officers were presenting themselves. Now, some commentators believe there was as many as 1 million people at this meeting. And that's a large meeting. So you got 1 million people showing up at Shechem to hear this last address by Joshua. Verse 2 says, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now notice, Joshua is speaking here, but notice something that he says. He says, this is what God says. Now I like that because I think so often when we come to a Bible study or we come to church, we know that we've come to hear the Bible. And that's good. But do we really recognize what it is, the Word of God? And it's so important to do that because as the Bible's being taught, we have to kind of sort through the whole thing and saying, is this what God says or is this what the preacher's saying or the teacher's saying? Is this what the Bible says? Because if it is what the Bible says, and if this is what God is saying, then I need to pay attention to what's being said here. And I hope tonight that as we look at this final chapter and we look at these words here, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, that we acknowledge that tonight. This is God speaking. He's speaking to a man, Joshua, but this was God's message to Israel. This is His final message through this man to Israel. So these are very, very important words. And I hope that when we come, we take notes, that we really take to heart what God is saying and we really consider. Because if it is God, then we need to obey it and we need to put it into practice. So he goes on and he says here that Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, what he does now is he gives four examples of God's miraculous work in verses 2 through 13. And I'm going to call attention to this history lesson that Joshua gives here. In verses 2 through 4, he gives the creation of Israel through this man, Abraham. And so he gives this history lesson. Now, this history lesson is going to lead up to the commitment. He's going to show how God's been with them, how God has been working behind the scene. We often use the phrase providence, where God is working through the affairs and the various aspects of life. And so he mentions that from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, if you're taking notes, the history begins back in Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 9. That is the calling of Abraham. Now, it's interesting that he injects this statement about idolatry because it's not recorded in any other place of the Bible but right here in Joshua. Had Joshua not recorded for us the background of Abraham, some of us might have thought that Abraham was a good church-going man, and he wasn't. He came from a family of idolaters. Now, I'm happy the Bible records that because that's what God does. God takes the dregs of society, the has-beens of society, the rejects of society, and God can do wonderful things through them. And Abraham was from a family of false worshipers. They worshiped the wrong God. And Joshua makes this very, very clear from the very beginning. Now, when we hear idolatry, a lot of times we think of maybe we go into a certain Thai restaurant and they got a little chubby Buddha in front of the door or something like that. And I've always wondered, when I go in these places, I always see food before them. I feel like just grabbing and eating on it because I'm so hungry, you know. And these idols never seem to be hungry, you know. They put these little, you know, these little platters and little things before them. And that's kind of what our thinking is when it comes to idolatry. But really, an idol is really any object that takes the rightful place of God. An idol really could be our job. It could be a relationship. It could be a possession. It could even be religion. Religion can even be an idol. And so Abraham was physically worshiping, or came from a family that physically worshiped idols. But really, an idol is anything that takes the place of God. Well, verse 3 says, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." God was the one that chose Abraham. And this is what we commonly call the doctrine of election. And what it simply means, God's choosing. God chooses people. I don't fully understand election. Election is one of those things that people love to argue over. And they say, well, you know, if God chooses you, you have no choice. And then if you do have a choice, then how could, you know, what about human responsibility? What about the sovereignty of God? I mean, if God is sovereign, he does what he wants to do. Well, God is sovereign and he does what he wants you to do. But part of God's sovereignty is that he gives you a choice. You get a choice. One said it this way: if you try to understand election, you'll lose your mind. If you explain it away, you'll lose your soul. That's another way of saying it. Because it is a very, very difficult doctrine to understand, but the Bible teaches God calls us. The Bible also teaches that we have a human responsibility to respond to God. Abraham responded to God. God chose Abraham. And it mentions that he led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Now, of course, it took 25 years in order for Abraham to get his promise, which was Isaac. He was 75 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldees, which was Babylon, and he was leading him, and as he led him, God promised him several times, through your descendants, the earth will be blessed. If you can count the stars, that's how many children you have. So he kept telling him this, and Abraham was finally, when it was all said and done, 100 years old when he had his first son, and that was Isaac. Along the way, he tried to help God out, and let me just say this, anytime God needs our help, he's in trouble, and that's what happened with Abraham. He tried to help God out, and it produced Ishmael, and we know about those problems. And so, verse 4 says, "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Now, the second point is in verses 4 through 7, the Lord's work in captivity and the Exodus. So he talks about the very conception of Israel as a nation through Abraham, but now he begins to speak about their captivity and their Exodus. Notice verse 4, "And Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Now, when we studied the book of Genesis, we noted that God's plan was to give to Joseph this wonderful talent of being able to interpret dreams. Later on, it was used by God to bring him to the position of second in charge of all of Egypt. And when you read into it, Joseph realized that God put him in that position so that he could preserve Israel. That was God's plan. And so he mentions now the fact that Jacob and his sons go down into Egypt. There was a famine. They were starving. And so they wound up going to Egypt. They wound up having this family reunion with Joseph. And it was through Joseph that the land was preserved. The Egyptians continued to exist. And Israel as a nation began to multiply in Egypt. Verse 5 says, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out." Now, they were in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. It's during this time that Israel multiplied, some believe as many as 2 million people. So it's during this 400-year period that Israel began to multiply, to such a degree that the Egyptians were genociding the male babies that were born. They saw this thing coming from God, and they were trying to stop it. And so it was during this time that God multiplied Israel. And it was during this time that God, again, allowed Israel to leave Egypt, and it wasn't voluntarily, but it was through the 10 plagues of Egypt that ultimately led Israel out. And it simply says, "And afterwards I brought you out." By the way, the deliverance of Israel, the final plague, was again through the blood of a lamb. That was the way that they were delivered. It was when the firstborn was died. It was through that sacrificial giving of the Passover lamb. It was then and only then that Israel was set free. Nothing else can set us free this evening but the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing. Church attendance won't do it. Going to Gold's Gym and losing 30 pounds won't do it. Buying one of those new weight machines and all those exercise. I was in Costco the other day. Costco's become an exercise place. You know, there's all these equipment out all over, and I thought, I'll wait a month and pick one up at a yard sale. Because that's what happens. And everybody's all fired up about this stuff, you know. But it's like amazing to me, as you look at how God finally delivered Israel, it was through the blood of a lamb. And that's how we're delivered today. It's through putting our faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, "And I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea, and the Egyptian pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea." And of course, this was Egypt, of course, is symbolic of the world. It's symbolic of bondage. And it was out of that bondage through the blood of a lamb that God delivered them. God set them free through the deliverance of that lamb. Verse 7 says, "And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time." Of course, this darkness is still very much present in our society today. Those that know Jesus Christ are enlightened. Again, 1 John and the Gospel of John talks about light and darkness. Light is really the revelation of God. It's walking in God's will or in God's plan. Anyone that walks with God is walking in the light. A person that disobeys God is walking in the darkness. And that's symbolized through the Egyptians that hated God. They had multiple gods, but they did not have the true God. Israel was walking with God, and they literally walked in the light, and the Egyptians were in darkness. They could not see. And so it is today. Those that know Jesus Christ are walking in the light as he is in the light. Now in verses 7 through 10, God delivered his people through the wilderness. So he delivers them out of Egypt after 400 years, but now his people are in the wilderness. Verse 7, "And you lived in the wilderness for a long time." That's another way of saying 40 years is what it is. 40 years in the wilderness. Now the wilderness in the Bible is symbolic of the carnal Christian. The wilderness is symbolic of the Christian that just won't take God by faith, just won't appropriate what God has given to them, will not walk in obedience to God. And because Israel would not walk in obedience to God, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Had they trusted God, it was just a couple days' journey right into the land of Canaan. But instead of taking God at his word and going into the promised land, they doubted, they disobeyed God, they lacked in faith, and it cost them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And I wonder tonight, how many believers we know that are in the wilderness? They're wandering around Rialto for 40 years, just wandering around. And it's all because they won't obey God. And over the years, I've seen people that have just... You watch people go in and out of marriages. I just keep picking the wrong one. They just keep going in and out of marriages. And you see them repeat the same thing. That's the wilderness. They won't submit to God. They won't trust God. And they just go in and out of the same old things over and over and over again. And so it's really symbolic of, again, the carnal Christian, just worldliness. Verse 8 says, "Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you." That's Numbers 13 and 14. So even while they were in the wilderness, they had major lapses of faith, but they also had some times of faith where they trusted God and God did some tremendous things. But generally speaking, it was wilderness. That's what it was. But there were a few little high points like this with the Amorites where God gave them victory as they trusted him. And he simply says, I destroyed them before you. Verse 9, then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. Now that's Numbers 22 through 25. And you can kind of see as this is starting in Genesis, and he's basically giving a whole history lesson of Israel. Again, Balaam is mentioned again in the book of Jude as a false prophet. Now it's interesting that God here says that a blessing came through Balaam. Balaam wanted to curse Israel, but when he opened his mouth, a blessing came out. Now, it's interesting because when you look at Balaam and you look at what he said was true, but according to the book of Jude, he's a false prophet. What made him a false prophet was his character. You see, a false prophet is ultimately judged by two things, either a false message or a false character. And I think today that there are some that are false teachers basically based upon their character, upon their lifestyle. There's some that are false because of their message, and I think a lot of times it's a combination of both. But in Balaam's case, what he said was correct, but what made him false was he was doing it for money. He was a prophet for hire. He was only doing it for money. That was the motive behind it. And so in verse 11, and he says, and you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. Now in verses 11 through 13 is the final heading under this section dealing with history, is that God took them across the Jordan and gave them the land. So it mentions here that you crossed the Jordan. That's Joshua now, chapter 3. And we noted this chapters of crossing in Joshua 3 when they crossed. Now, Canaan is a picture of the victorious Christian. A Christian is not victorious through one event, but a victorious Christian is involved in a series of new victories all the time. There's always new challenges, there's always new battles, and the victorious Christian is ever involved in new tasks. He's always involved in new battles. It's a series of conflicts in which we're constantly trusting the Lord. Now, any of us that have been walking with God for any length of time know that the more you walk with the Lord, the harder the trials become, don't they? I thought I'd bless you with that this evening as we would look at this, but it's true. You think, I look at some of the trials that I have gone through, and I just praise God that I didn't go through them at the beginning. I believe that all of everything that I've gone through led up to this point. God used all those things to prepare me for those things. And it's the same with all of us that are here. God uses all of these little events in our lives as stepping stones to victories in our lives. And as we walk with God, we trust God and we live by faith, not by explanation. We just trust God through the whole process that God is building us. God is making us. And that's what a victorious Christian is. It's just a series of new beginnings. And so he mentions here and that the citizens of Jericho fought against you. That's Joshua chapter 6. So you have here the crossing of the Jordan in chapter 3. You got the war of Jericho in chapter 6. And then he mentions the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Termites, and the Jebusites. Thus I gave them into your hand. And that's kind of a quick way of saying, you know, all of the various wars that Israel went through in this book. He says in verse 12, I like verse 12, it's kind of an amusing verse. Then I sent the hornet before you. I like that. And it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. It's believed that God did use pestilence, as we saw that in the 10 plagues of Egypt. But here he literally uses the description of a hornet to chase people out. I'm like, God's creative, isn't he? Some of the things that God has at his disposal. So he sends a bunch of hornets and people run for their lives. Well, God's so creative in what he does. But notice this statement in verse 12, but not by your sword or your bow. So where did the victory truly come from? It came from God. And that's the thing that God emphasizes over and over again, and Joshua has emphasized it over and over again. Now, does that mean that we just kind of kick it because God's going to do it? You know, I'm not even going to read my Bible. I'm just going to put it underneath my pillow when I go to bed tonight, and the words will just like be sucked into my brain, you know, and I'll get up in the morning quoting verses. No. That's silly. That's not what's going to happen. Is that what Joshua does and what Nehemiah does, these two unique leaders in Israel's history, is that they were men that were balanced. They realized that they had a responsibility, but they knew that if they were responsible, God would be faithful. So they had to swing the sword, they had to get their shields up, they had to march into battle, and that was their part, but they recognized that victory came from the Lord. And I believe that as a Christian, we have to look at the Christian faith that way. I think either one, we separate that and just look at God as sovereign, which the Bible teaches, or we simply focus upon human responsibility, we'll miss it. It is both. God is sovereign, and there's also human responsibility. And we've seen this through this book. We saw that when they went up against Ai, because they disobeyed God, they lost the battle. That was their fault. They disobeyed God. But then when they got rid of Achan and they cleared up the sin, when they went back into Ai, they were victorious again. So you see this working hand in hand. You see human responsibility, and you also see the sovereignty of God working together. One time Charles Spurgeon was asked by someone, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God, simply meaning that God does what he wants to do, and human responsibility? And Charles Spurgeon says, I never reconcile friends. And I think that's a good response to that, because again, from our little pea brains, they're not reconcilable, but the Bible teaches it. And clearly we see it in this book of Joshua, lived out through this practical man, Joshua. Verse 13 says, and I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built. You have lived in them, and you were eating of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. One said, a grateful heart is a good defense against the devil's temptations. And how it was the goodness of the Lord that God showed to Israel over and over again. He gave them vineyards they didn't plant. Gave them homes they didn't build. And it wasn't due to them because they were the nicest people on the planet. No, it was because God chose to do that. It was called the grace of God. It was the goodness of the Lord that had blessed Israel. And so God's reminding them, you didn't win the battle through your own strength. It was me. The homes that you enjoyed, you didn't build. The vineyards that you ate the fruit from, you didn't plant. This all came from God. Now, you would think, after hearing all of that, that Israel would be humbled by all of this, thinking, man, we're sure blessed. But how often, when you look through history, specifically as we're about to see, Israel looked at it the wrong way. When you go to the New Testament, you go through the Gospels, the most prideful, arrogant people are the Jews. Specifically, the religious leaders. Instead of being humbled by their heritage and by God choosing Abraham and creating a people that wasn't a people, you would think that they would be the most humblest, most blessed people on the planet. But instead they started looking at themselves and saying, man, look who we are. Look what we did. And so what he's doing now is he's bringing this to a conclusion. Look what God did. Look what God did. God made a people out of nothing. He took an idolater. And he made a nation out of them. And now God's given them a whole land. And he's given them the nations of the world. And God's given them homes and vineyards. And God has blessed them beyond measure. Now, what should be the response to all of this? Well, verse 14 is the response. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now, what good is an appeal if there isn't an opportunity? It was Charles Spurgeon, and we all know the story, the great Chicago fire, that it was often his habit that when Charles Spurgeon would preach, he would give the message, and then he would say, okay, come back Wednesday or come back next Sunday, and I want you to think about making that commitment to the Lord. Well, it said that one night he was doing that, and he was saying, you come back next week. And in the distance, the bells were ringing. Chicago was on fire. And thousands of people lost their lives. And Charles Spurgeon said that he would never, ever make an appeal without giving an opportunity. And that's exactly what Joshua is doing here. Joshua is appealing to the people, but now he's going to give them an opportunity. And that's really what, for instance, most of the New Testament does. The book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans deal with salvation. What salvation is. Who is it for? How one might receive salvation. But then when you get to chapter 12, of Romans, he says these words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So he gives 11 chapters of doctrine, then he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, therefore. In light of what God has done, what should I do? Well, the natural response is, because of what God's done, I'm going to give myself as a sacrifice to God. God, I will be a living sacrifice to you. And he uses that word reasonable, which is the Greek word logical. That understanding what God has done for Israel, the logical thing to do would be to put God first, correct? Isn't that the logical thing to do? And this is basically what Joshua is saying. So he says, put away the gods. Now it's hard to imagine after all that God has done that there would actually be people that would still have their little idols. It's hard to believe after what God has done for Israel, the miraculous events of raining down hailstones and making a 24-hour day into 48 hours. I mean, you'd think after all of that that they would say, oh, I believe in God. But in the midst of all of this recounting history, he says to them, put away your gods, verse 15. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Notice that Joshua knew that committing yourselves to God is a choice that each one of us must make. I think one of the most frustrating things I think about the ministry is seeing people that won't commit themselves to God. Sometimes I want to put my little New American Standard down their throat. Well, in a gentle way, of course, you know. But it's like you see people and you go, man, what is it going to take to get them to do it? Man, they would be so blessed if they would just commit themselves to God. And so Joshua knew this. He knew that, oh, it's a good thing to teach them all of these things, but it ultimately should lead to a decision. Notice he says, choose for yourselves. So each one of us must make that decision ourselves. Notice when we should make that decision today. Whom you will serve. Life is now. It's not tomorrow, it's right now. And so what Joshua does is after looking at history, he says, make a commitment now. You make a commitment right now. And here's this classic statement, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I'll tell you, that verse right there ultimately is going to be responded to in two different ways. If we disagree with that statement, someday we will stand before God in Revelation chapter 20 at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. We have rejected Jesus Christ and we have chosen for ourselves that we would live our lives without God. On the other hand, if we choose Jesus Christ and we say, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord, we will then stand before God, which is called the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat was where the contestants of the Olympics would stand before the judge to receive their rewards for competing in the games. Every believer will stand before the Bema Seat of God. Every believer will receive a reward. We will stand before God and because we're in the race. All of us that are Christians are in the race. And so this passage, this statement, as for me and my house will serve the Lord, that's either going to be followed or it's not. If it's followed, we'll stand before God to be given rewards. If it's rejected, we'll stand before God anyway, but it'll be at a great white throne judgment in which we will then be judged for our rejection of the Lord. Verse 16 says, and the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Verse 17, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. Verse 18, and the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, any pastor that would hear this would say, praise God. They finally got it. I'm excited about this. Finally, we've got a good response. This is what we want. The whole congregation is saying, we're going to serve God. But notice the response of Joshua now in verses 19 through 24. It seems so strange, his response, as he now speaks about the cost. He says, and then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, what Joshua is saying here is this. You know, I've heard lots of commitments over my 110 years. Oh, here comes, I dream of Arrowhead water. Thank you. Thank you, sir. He goes, I've been around for, it's cold too. This is great. Appreciate that. He goes, I've been around for 110 years and I've seen a lot of commitments. And so basically what he's saying is, I've heard all this before. I've seen people. And you know what Joshua's saying here? So people can be so fickle. I mean, you read through the Gospels, the Passion Week, where Jesus Christ was on trial, and you see the people, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David. Then a week later, crucify him. I mean, that's the way people are. You can be at the top, the next day they hate you. That's the way people are. People are fickle. And so as Joshua is hearing all these words, oh, we will put away our gods, we will follow God. How could we not follow God? He's reminiscent of back in Exodus 19:8, when the law was presented to Israel. And it says, and all the people answered together, says, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And then a few weeks later, they're worshiping a golden calf. See, that's the way people are. People can be very, very fickle. We can say, I'll do this, you know, and maybe we hear a message and the pastor talks about a little cat that got caught in a tree and we start to cry, you know, and we hear this stuff. And it's just an emotional thing, but we're really not committed. And what he's saying here is, you know, you can't do this in your own strength. This has got to be a commitment to God. It has got to be a commitment that's made in full volition of our minds, that we understand what we're getting into. And we're making a strong commitment to God. Notice, it says, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. God will not accept a half-hearted yes. God wants a full commitment, is what he's saying. Numbers 15:30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. God wants full commitment. God doesn't want us rash to say, okay, I'll do that, God. And then a few hours later say, oh, I was just kidding. That God is not into that at all. And that's what Joshua's doing here. He's preaching the cost of discipleship. He's saying, okay, you understand what God did. I appreciate that. But you really got to think about the cost here of what God is saying. In Luke 14:25, it says, now great multitudes were going along with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? He's talking about counting the costs. Think about the commitment you're making. Think about God's going to hold you accountable for what you're saying you're going to do, is what he's saying. Verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. So here they are, right in between Evil and Gerizim. Here's the mountain of blessing, the mountain of cursing. He's going, this can go either way, you guys. I mean, it can go either way. I mean, you're either going to be blessed or you're going to be cursed. You make the commitment that you want to be blessed and you're doing it half-heartedly. You're going to be cursed. And that's what's going to happen. Because you know better. You don't have to make this commitment, but this is a commitment that you choose to make. Verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So they make this commitment. They make a commitment themselves. It's interesting, if you want to just kind of go back here two chapters to Judges chapter 2 for just a moment and kind of read about this, because they really did make a commitment. Judges chapter 2, verse 7 says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So they did keep the commitment for a time. Look at verse 10 of Judges 2. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet work which he had done for Israel. So this generation was faithful to their commitment, but it was the next generation that didn't know the things of God. And I think it even was due to this generation that they didn't teach them. They probably weren't modeling it or didn't tell them and didn't make them acquainted with the God that they had this relationship with. Well, verse 23 of Joshua 24 says, now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God. We will obey his voice. Well, you talk about a strong message. I mean, man, this guy is just really laying it out. It's almost like what Jesus said. I mean, you put your hand on the plow and you look back, you're not worthy. I mean, that's basically what Joshua was saying here. This is not a seeker-sensitive message, is it? I mean, he's saying this is the way it is. Don't give me this talk that you're going to serve God and you don't realize what you're committing yourself to. And so now we have the results in verse 25. And he says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, I didn't write all these down, but this is actually the ninth memorial set up in this book. And when we went through this book, we noted that there are nine different heaps of stones that were set up by Joshua to commemorate or to remind the people of something. You know, traditions in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong, but sometimes traditions, we forget the very purpose of them. I mean, over the years, you think of water baptism, how we've lost sight of that, where we christen babies, baptizing babies, you know, and you think, well, if that's the way it is, don't baptize. Well, baptism is for believers, but somehow through that it becomes a tradition and we kind of lose sight of it, of what it is. Going to church can be a tradition. Church and studies like this are for believers. It's because this is where God's people meet. They love the Lord. They want to grow in the Lord. And it's no wonder that a non-Christian doesn't want to go to church. But in the, you know, there's parts of our nation that it's just tradition to go to church. And so many traditions, when you go back through them, have a truth to them, and you have to kind of go through the whole truth and kind of work through it to find out what the purpose was. Well, there are nine monuments that were set up, and each one of those stones and those piles of stones said something to Israel. Now, this last one right here, this ninth one, was one of a commitment to God. It was the last commitment that Joshua would make before the people. Verse 27, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God, or renege on your commitment. Verse 28. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. Notice verse 29. And it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now, isn't it interesting that he gets done with his message and the Lord takes him home? Does that surprise any of us here tonight? I hope it doesn't. I am so convinced with all of my heart that as a Christian, our times have been determined by God. And that every one of us tonight that are a Christian here tonight have a purpose from God. And we will be here until that purpose is completed. I use this illustration because it's so fresh to me. It's still so dear to me. I think of my wife, and I mean, I look back, you know, 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago when she died, I look at all the great things that she was doing, a great communicator, just great. But you've got to believe, and I do with all my heart, that she completed her task. She did everything she was supposed to do. And really, when you think about it, Rialto Heaven, where shall I go? You know, where shall I go? You know, it's not a hard decision. And with Joshua, he did everything that he needed to do. Here's this soldier, here's this statesman, and now this preacher. And so he now completes his task of making sure the people are committed to God. He completed that task, and that was it. And then the Bible simply says that he died, being 110 years old. Verse 30 says, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Now, it's interesting, when in verses 29 through the end, there's three deaths that are recorded in these closing verses. Verse 31 mentions, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then verse 32 mentions, now they buried the bones of Joseph. There's the second one. So you have Joshua, you got the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And then verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. There's the third death. And they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So in these closing words, we have three deaths that are recorded. Again, how God wants us to know our own mortality. That each one of us have a certain amount of time that we need to utilize that time for the Lord. It was George MacDonald who said, I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem so hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. And it won't. Any hardships that we go through here on earth, we're not going to be up in heaven saying, oh, it was so hard in Rialto, I can't believe. You're going to be talking about Rialto when you're in heaven. All of those things will be forgotten because you'll be in the presence of God. You know, that's always been such a comfort to me, though, that when things are bad, to think, I'm going to heaven. That this is not my home. I'm going to be with the Lord. And tonight, in light of these three deaths, do we need to recommit ourselves to God tonight? You know, I don't think it's any accident that this book concludes with three deaths. God is wanting us to know how short life really is. It's so brief, so short. And often we say that little poem, you know, it's only what's done for Christ will last. I think better said, it's only what's done through Christ will last. It's not what we do for Christ, it's what we do through Christ. That's what really matters. Nothing else in life will really matter, but only those things that God has done through us and those things that we've done for His glory. That's all that matters. Tonight, do you know Jesus Christ tonight? Do you have a personal relationship with God? Maybe tonight you say, well, I've given my life to the Lord, but I'm not as close as I could be. Well, I can't think of a better time to recommit yourself to the Lord than tonight. Specifically, when we just finished this book, that's dealing with commitment and we're talking about life and death, how appropriate to recommit ourselves. I want to recommit myself to the Lord. I think that every day there should be a recommitment of ourselves to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for this man Joshua, Lord, and what a tremendous man he is. And I thank you for his life. I thank you for 110 years of faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that as we look at his life, that we glean from this giant, that we glean from this spiritual man, and that we too, like Joshua, would complete our task and then be gathered to the Lord. I pray that we would not even fear death, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, Lord, I pray now as we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord that we would recommit ourselves to you. I pray that any here tonight that don't know you, Lord, that your Spirit would convict them right now, that they need to know you. They need to be forgiven of their sins. And, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.